Our afternoon Bible reading is from the book of Leviticus, and the 18th chapter, as we're continuing to read through this, might be called a worship manual of the Old Testament and an ethical manual of how God's people were to behave themselves. And we look to chapter 18, which has had guidelines for the ancient people of old with regard to marriage and intimacy, and so we can learn about God's standards for holiness herein. Leviticus 18, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, and thou shalt not cover her naked, uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are of her near kinswoman, it is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is a confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nations, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, in days of old, you gave to your people these commandments for purity and particularly to guard the sexual relations and the marriage bed within the families of Israel of old. And when we read through these commands, we are reminded of how much within our own society there have been perversions, there have been confusions over these very things that are abominable in thy sight. Oh God, you have not left us without a record and without commands. And oh God, help us to be as your people, like the Israelites of old, a people set apart who do not practice the practices of the Canaanites. Help us to be distinct and holy in every aspect of our lives, and help us to heed the warnings that were given here, that those who do not obey these commands will be vomited out of the land. And, O God, we do stand today in fear and in awe and with trembling before you today, knowing that, O God, you are a holy God, and you have given these universal commands that were applicable to the Canaanites and they were applicable to the Israelites. And we know that they are also universally applicable to us. And so, O God, you have blessed this nation many ways in years past. And as there has been in recent years, particular compromises and degeneration, O God, we pray that you would spare us and that you would allow us to restore again that which has been lost as a society, and let the judgment begin within the doors of the church, and let us be first the ones who hold to your law and your ways. We're reminded, too, that you admonished the Israelites of old not to let a child pass through the fire of Moloch, and we are aware today of the many children each year who lose their lives in abortions. And we pray, O God, that you would in due time bring this brutal practice, this inhuman practice to an end, and that there would be, O God, once again, a fear of you and also an honoring of life. Whether, again, that is the child in the womb or whether that's the aged person confused in the nursing home. Father, help us to be your people. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to understand the role that you've given us in this world, in this culture, in this time to stand for you. And help us to apply this in the ways that are right for each one of us in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, and in society. We ask all these things today in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. This afternoon, we're once again going to be returning to our study of the Second London Confession. And as has been our practice, we've been looking at one of the proof texts. And the proof texts that I want to look at for today to begin this message is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, from which we gain the title of the message, where there are three descriptions in particular of Christ. And so in Hebrews 7, 26, it says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Again, we've been in a series looking through the confession, and here of late, we have been focusing in on chapter 8, which is of Christ the mediator. So we're reflecting on the doctrine of Christ. I remember a couple years ago in our Keach conference, our annual Keach conference, as we look at a chapter from the confession sequentially year by year, a few years ago, we were on chapter 8. And I and Steve Clevenger were speaking to some men to invite them to come and speak for the conference. And I observed to one of them that this was the easiest pitch that I could possibly make to a gospel minister, because I was saying, I would like for you to come and speak to us about Christ. Well, of course, this is what every gospel minister wants to do, right? To come and you want me, I have to come and speak about Christ? Yes, I love to do this. So how could they turn us down, right? Well, I have the privilege today to speak to you about Christ, to talk to you about the biblical doctrine of Christ. And we're using, again, the guideline of this confession, this historic Reformed confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in this chapter, again, we're looking at the doctrine of Christ. And I don't know if you picked up on last time, I was talking about the confession, and this is something that's just recently dawned upon me and been more impressed upon me, is the fact that our confession, again, roots us in, we might call, three aspects of the Christian tradition. And I'm going to start with the latest down to the earliest. The first aspect of Christian tradition that our confession of faith roots us in is the Baptist tradition. And it teaches us in this confession about believers' baptism by immersion. It also teaches us about church government and the organization of the church. And so it roots us in Baptist tradition. Secondly, it roots us in what we could call the Reformed tradition. Of course, it's patterned after the Westminster Confession of Faith, is verbatim with it in many places. And this roots us in many things. By rooting us in the Reformation, it roots us in the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the doctrine of Scripture. And Scripture is our ultimate authority in evaluating truth and discerning truth from error. It roots us in the Reformed theology of salvation. It roots us in the Reformed view of the abiding validity of the moral law of God, including things like there being remaining a Sabbath rest for God's people, and we need to still attend to the fourth commandment. And it roots us in that Reformed connection with the regulative principle of worship, as we'll see later on, and as the confession will teach us about proper worship. And then the third place where it roots us in the tradition, Christian tradition, is the earliest level. So the Baptists came, appear on the scene, at least historically, later Reformed at the time of the Reformation. But at the earliest level, I'm struck more and more as I look through the confession how it roots us in what we could call the classical or the orthodox Christian tradition. And I'm even going to use the word Catholic, not Catholic with a big C, Roman Catholic, but Catholic with a little c, which simply means universal. It roots us in what we could say the universal and earliest sort of Christian consensus that came after the time of the apostles, in things like a consensus about the fact that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity, that God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also, in particular, with this chapter 8 on Christ, how it roots us with the classical or orthodox or Catholic with a little c conception of the Bible's teaching about Christ. And again, as I've taught through the confession, I've been more impressed by this. If we look back in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God and of the Trinity, that really roots us in this classic orthodox idea of who God is, that God is, again, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also that God is without body parts and passions, that God is, to use the sort of theological and philosophical term, simple, that he is a God who is not dependent upon anyone or anything. And this, again, this roots us in a classical view, Christian view of who God is. When we come to chapter 8 and what we've seen about Christ, you might remember the last couple of times we've talked about Christ being one person with two natures, very God and very man. And that is, again, the classical statement of who Christ is. Of course, we believe in the authority of the Bible and not in the authority of creeds and councils, but the ultimate authority of the Bible. Even our confession is a subordinate authority. It's underneath the Bible. We believe, as it says in chapter 1, paragraph 10 of the confession, that the Bible is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. But I really have come to appreciate the fact that our confession also clearly understands the benefits that come from the rich tradition of Christian thought and the early consensus that was reached on some very basic issues through various what are called ecumenical councils and creeds that were agreed upon by various gatherings of Christians, particularly with regard to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. And I want to mention a couple of these. There was a council that was held in Nicaea in 325, and a group of Christian leaders came together because a fellow named Arius was teaching that Jesus was a great creature, but that he wasn't God. And it was at the Council of Nicaea, not that they invented the doctrine of the Trinity, that's not true, but they acknowledged that the Bible teaches that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they denounced the teachings of Arius and proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. This was followed up by another council in Constantinople in 381, which also affirmed that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then from these councils came what is called the Nicene Creed. And some of you may have been raised in churches where perhaps you cited the Nicene Creed. We typically don't cite creeds in, for example, our worship, because we believe the Bible itself has the place of prominence in our gatherings, although we would say that sometimes these creedal statements can say things accurately about what the Bible teaches. And the Nicene Creed, for example, in what it says about Christ, we believe is accurate. It says, the Nicene Creed says that the Son is light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence with the Father. And if you read through our confession, you'll see that some of that language is incorporated in to say that we are in step with the way, you might say, classical Christians have understood the doctrine of God. And even within this very chapter 8, we see some of these same statements. If you look at chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, it says there of Christ, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Some of that language came from a council that was held in Chalcedon in the year 451. And there was a statement that was made that is sometimes called the definition of Chalcedon. And we have some of this same language. Let me just read to you what is stated in the definition of Chalcedon from 451. And I'm taking, there are various translations of it, but I'm taking one off a website, reform.org. It says there in that definition, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but as yet regards his manhood, begotten for us men for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Not all traditions are bad. There are bad traditions. Some traditions can be good. And I think that this consensus that these early Christians came to before there was the kind of rampant corruption that would come in later years in Christianity before the Reformation, some of these things we have to affirm when they're right, that they are right. When they say that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, that he is very God and very man, yet one Christ, they are right. And we see that the framers of our confession incorporated those very statements into the confession to say that we are in line with these classical views of who God is and of who Christ is. I appreciate the fact that the framers of our confession did not feel like they had to throw away 1,600 years of church history that had gone before them, but they had the wisdom to retain what was right and reject what was wrong. And if we look at our confession, as we're going to turn to look at paragraph 3, we see this reflected, this Chalcedonian Christology reflected in the very way this paragraph begins. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. So it starts off with that sense of Christ being one person, the Son, with two natures, the human and the divine, united. We talked last time about that hypostatic union of the human nature and the divine nature. Now, the paragraph 3 that we're turning to today is going to go on, and it's going to reflect more about the human nature of Christ. And this is something maybe you've thought about before, and certainly the framers of the confession wanted to reflect on this. If there is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with two natures, divine and human, how was it that the human nature of God in Christ, that human nature was joined with the divine nature in Christ? How was Christ able, as a man, say, to be without sin? How was he able, as a man, always to be in line with God's will, always to be faithful to God, never to contradict or to transgress God's law? How was Christ, as a man, able in particular to fulfill his God-ordained role as a mediator? And I think this paragraph 3 that we're focusing on today tries to lay that out. And it lays it out by appealing to a lot of various scripture passages that describe Christ. So let me go back. I read the opening of paragraph 3. Let me just read the entirety of paragraph 3, and then we're going to come back and reflect on a few things it says about the human nature of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So, again, I think that the framers were reflecting on, okay, we've got one person with two natures, divine and human. What happened in the incarnation that makes the human nature of Christ to be what it is? Not to fall into sin. And we talked about already in paragraph 2, the virginal conception, which kept Christ from receiving original corruption that would come through Adam and Eve. But what about in that human nature? What was given that he might be a faithful mediator? And I think we can trace 5 scripture-based descriptions of Christ that are provided here in paragraph 3 to tell us about how that human nature in Christ was supplied. First of all, he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. How was Christ, as very man, able to resist the temptations of Satan, say, in the wilderness? How was he to remain without sin throughout his life? How was he able always to do good and perfectly to keep God's law? How was he able to perform miracles, to heal the sick and the lame, and to raise the dead to life? And I think the scriptures teach us, and the confession affirms for us, that he was given a special measure of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45:7 says of the Messiah, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There was something given to Christ that was above his fellows with regard to the oil of gladness, a special anointing that was given to him. When the Apostle Peter was teaching the centurion, the Roman centurion Cornelius, who had become a believer, he was teaching him about Christ. In Acts 10:38, as part of Peter's teaching about Christ, he said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the Apostle John, likewise, in John chapter 3 and verse 34, observes, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, God the Father did not give to the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit in a limited way. He did not give him the Spirit by measure. And so the first thing that is noted is what is special about Christ, the one person of Christ with the divine nature and the human nature, is that he had a special anointing, a special a gift of the Spirit was given to him. We might say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most Spirit-filled man who ever walked the earth. He was the most Spirit-filled man who ever walked the earth. Second of these 5 little scriptural descriptions here in paragraph 3, it teaches us that he had in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How was Christ able to know men's hearts? How was he able to know men's thoughts when they were grumbling against him or when they were being drawn toward him? How was he able, as Peter puts it in John 21, to know all things? How was the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, able to know all things? How was he able to know, for example, during his ministry that he would one day be rejected, crucified, and raised. And I think the scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ was given special wisdom and knowledge. The proof text that is given in our confession is Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, which says of Christ, in whom was hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I love that this part of the confession here, because it's basically, again, just a string of biblical quotations. So again, on one hand, it says he had the Holy Spirit above measure. Now, secondly, it says that in him were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we might say that Christ was the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth. He was the most spirit-filled man who ever walked the face of the earth, and he was the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth. The third affirmation here in paragraph 3 is that he had in him all fullness. He had in him all fullness. As it says in the confession, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. How did Christ respond with so much graciousness in the face of so many misunderstandings, so many trials, and so many slanders? Just think about what we read recently in John chapter 8, where there were people saying, you're filled with the devil. You're a Samaritan. Slanders. Who is your father? How is it that Christ is able to respond to all these things with equanimity and with peace? The supporting text that's given at this point in the confession is Colossians 1:19, which says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. Pleroma, ta pleroma, neuter noun. In him all the pleroma or the fullness would dwell. And I wanted to understand, what does this word fullness, what does this word pleroma mean? And I went to the Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole. And he says that the word pleroma or fullness here refers to a fullness of degrees, a transcendency in all and above all. Poole says it thus refers to the fact that in him there was first a fullness of the Godhead. And this is stated very plainly in Colossians 2:9, which says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, the pleroma of the Godhead. But secondly, Poole points out, it also refers to the fact that Christ had in himself what he called the fullness of spirit and habitual grace, holiness, wisdom, power, so that he might perfectly finish his work. And Poole says he had other excellencies for the reconciling an actual influencing of his body. And I think that's what the reformers were thinking about, and the framers of our confession were thinking about when they stressed the fact that it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in him. So we might say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most thoroughly full and gracious man who ever lived. The most spirit-filled man, the wisest man, the most thoroughly full and gracious man who ever lived. Fourth of these five scriptural affirmations, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. How did Christ never once ever trespass in thought, word, or deed the commands of God? Well, Hebrews 7:26, the verse I read at the beginning, says of the Lord Jesus, for such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us, who is, and it uses the three descriptions, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. It's interesting to look at those the three words that are used. He is holy. It uses a word, hasios. It means holy, set apart. It also means pleasing to God. He is harmless. In Greek, it's a little word that has what's called an alpha privative, a negating A. In Greek, akakos. Kakos means bad or evil. But he was akakos. No evil, no bad, no malignity within him. And then the last word, undefiled, another one with an alpha privative or a negating leading A, amiantos, undefiled, lacking in imperfection, lacking in stain, unsullied. And so this describes the character, the human character of the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled. So we might say the Lord Jesus Christ was the best man ever to walk the earth. He was the most spirit-filled man. He was the wisest man. He was the fullest and the most gracious man. And he was the best man, the purest man ever to walk the face of the earth. The fifth and final one that's focused here on here is the little statement, he was full of grace and truth. How is it that Christ only ever spoke that which was just, right, and true? We've seen this several times in John 8, several times where he will say, I'm speaking the truth. How is it that he was only ever to speak what was just, right, and true? John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was the most gracious man. He was the most grace-filled man, and he was the most truth-saturated man who has ever walked the face of the earth. And it was because he had these qualities as a man that he was able perfectly to fulfill the purpose for which he had been sent by the Father. This was the objection that the Orthodox Christians had to those who wanted to say that the humanity of Jesus had been swallowed up by his divinity. No, 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 they said, if he was not truly a man, then he could not have been fully an atoning sacrifice for us. He was fully God and fully man, but he was the type of man that the world had not seen before. The most spirit-filled man, the wisest man, the most gracious man, the purest man, the truest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And then because of all that being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the confession goes on in paragraph 3 to say that with all of those things, he given these things that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. He was given this task of being our mediator by the Father in the covenant of redemption. Now the truth is, we are not holy, harmless, and undefiled, are we? We are not holy, harmless, and undefiled. We do not have the fullness that Christ had. We do not have the graciousness that Christ had. What did it take to rescue men like us? It took Christ. It took someone like Christ, fully God and fully man. It took someone like Christ to rescue those of us who were not holy, harmless, and undefiled. Praise be to him. Let's join in prayer.